All right, so last week in the sermon, we talked about the power Jesus demonstrated when he calmed a storm at sea, and also how we have a tendency to only turn to him after we've tried to fix things ourselves. When things are going well, we tend to have a tendency to set Christ aside. We don't focus on him like we should, yet we expect him to come running every time we have a problem. Anytime we make a mess of something, we go to God and we think he should just come bounding right into the situation after we have treated him pretty poorly for a while. I pray that you've been working on that, because all of us have room for improvement in that area. This week, we're going to be looking at what the Lord thinks of our half-hearted devotion to him. I apologize if you think I'm stepping on your toes. But if I am, I am. I can't help it. I step on my own toes most of the time, and this sermon is no exception to that. But don't take offense. Anyway, before we get into this thing, let us pray. So bow your heads. Dear Heavenly Father, again, we want to thank you for this day. And Lord, we ask that as we take some time to study your word, we look into what it says. And Lord, help us to understand it. Help us to learn from it so that we can change things in our own lives, so we can grow closer to you and become a better witness for you in this world. Lord, I ask that you watch over everything that happens here this morning, and this sermon be given in a manner that brings honor and glory to you. And we ask all this in your Son's precious name. Amen. All right, so we're going to be in the book of Revelation today. Now, this book opens with Jesus dictating seven letters to seven different churches. They were actual churches. They actually existed. So the letters were actually addressed specifically to a church. But any student of the Bible knows that those seven churches also represent all churches. All churches fall into one of these categories. They also show a progression of how the church has responded to God since its inception in the book of Acts. Things have changed. We're different than the church in Acts. There are basically three different models that we consider are still active today. At least three of them are still common among churches today. But we're going to start in Revelation 3, and I'm going to start at verse 14. And it said, "And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, These things which saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth." Each one of these letters introduces a new facet of the being Jesus Christ. In this letter, he is described three different ways. He is called the Amen. Now, that might seem strange. We don't use amen this way anymore. We use amen as a closing. That closing at the end of a prayer shows that we agree, or we give our consent or assent to God to do with our prayer as he sees fit. That's what amen's about. It's, "God, I've heard it over to you. It's all yours. I'm fine. I'll wait for your answer. I'll wait for your action. I'll wait till you tell me what I should do. But I'm in agreement with whatever you need." But in this passage, it means true. Amen is also another word for true. You wouldn't want to use it as true in a sentence today, but what it is saying is Jesus Christ is true. And Jesus is the true and living Son of God. It's important to keep that in mind. He's then described as the faithful and true witness. Well, this should be obvious. Jesus had no deceit in him. He never lies. He only tells the truth. And he always stands by his promises. He never fails in accomplishing a promise. Add to that what John wrote in his book, that Jesus is the one through whom all things were created. So he was there at the beginning. He saw it all. He is a faithful witness to everything because he participated in it. And then that gives him the ability to tell us the truth about the things of God. As part of the Trinity, he is one-third of the Godhead. So he's letting us know that he is true, faithful, and a great witness. So we should believe what it says. The letter itself was written to the church in Laodicea, or as the Bible describes them, the lukewarm church. Now the Lord knew this church and their attitude toward him. They knew the true heart of this church. The church pretended to be dedicated, but the Lord knew better. 1 Samuel 16:7 says, "For man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart." So no matter how hard the church and the people try to look holy, they are only fooling themselves. So we can sit back and pretend this letter is only addressing this one particular church. But we know it's not. We know that it is actually churches still around today. Most churches have some of this behavior in it. I don't know of any church that does not. And it's a scary thing if you really think about it. The Lord's message to that church is what is found in verse 15. I just read it. It says, "I know thy works. Thou art neither hot nor cold." Now think about that. Neither hot nor cold. That means they were not on fire for the Lord, but they were not yet dead. And I say not yet dead because they were dying as a result of their lack of commitment to God, but they didn't even know it. They thought they were fooling God. They were fooling everybody else. So think about what that is, what that actually looks like in a church. It's a church where people pretend 24/7 dedication to God, but in reality, that is simply an illusion. It is not true. Jesus goes on in verse 16. He says, "So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Neither hot nor cold." You can compare that to a drink. Now, there are some people, I'm not sure what's wrong with it, if it's one of you, too bad. No, I'm just kidding. Who like lukewarm water? Who like room temperature water? I don't understand that, but people do it. It's fine. I usually have water in my office. Somebody needs a drink. There's some in the refrigerator, and there's some sitting out. People just like it that way. Don't understand necessarily why, but it's okay. But typically, we like our water cold. Nothing better on a hot day to go have a nice, cold, refreshing drink of water. I'm pretty sure that if you went to a lemonade stand, you would hope the lemonade was cold. You would probably drink it just because it came from a kid who was just sitting there in a pitcher baking it in the sun. You'd probably still drink it if it came from a kid, but you'd really hope it was cold. Hot, on the other hand, now this goes back to something that's changed also. We used to be able to compare that to coffee. Not anymore. Because somebody determined cold coffee tastes good. I don't know who determined that. I drink coffee all day long, every day. I've never liked it cold. The only time I ever drink cold coffee is when I've been working outdoors in the wintertime and I lose track of time. I walk over, I grab my coffee, I take a big drink, realize it's ice cold now. Now they want to waste their coffee. There are people who pay good money for that kind of coffee. I don't know why that is. But we normally like our coffee hot. But I'll tell you what, since we can't use water or coffee as an example, I'm going to use milk. Now, milk, cold milk, pour cold milk on your cereal. Get a bag of cookies and a big glass of cold milk, and you check there and you dunk them and you eat them, and it's cold and it's crazy. Or, if you're tired, some people would drink warm milk. They would get warm milk and they would drink it, and it would be on the stove and heat it up. Or you do that for babies also. But most people will not drink milk that has been set on the counter. So if you all want to test me on that, I'll set a glass of milk down on the stairs in the kitchen on the counter, and we'll come back tomorrow and drink it. Room temperature milk. Wouldn't that be great? Doesn't that just sound appetizing? Just room temperature milk. That's this idea. Either milk can be cold or it can be hot. You can make hot chocolate out of it. Hot, there you go. You have it cold. Nobody likes room temperature milk. It's just seems really weird if you've ever made that mistake. Let me see. Mike, where are you? Mike tested some milk for us one day. Turned out it wasn't good. That was at a men's breakfast for work sure if milk and figure it was good. Mike said, "I can tell you if it is or not." Turned out it wasn't. So I guess he had some cottage cheese that day. I'm not sure what he had. But anyway. Hot or cold? You got to be one way or the other. Now, cold. Why would God want a cold church? Our church means it's on fire for God. Why cold church? Because a cold church knows they're dead. A lukewarm church believes they are not. They think they're okay. So God said, I'd rather be hot or cold. If you're hot, you're on fire for me. If you're cold, you know you're dead. You can understand what's going to be coming. But lukewarm is where we're trying to fool ourselves. So I knew that whole thing I just said has stirred some debate about coffee and water and all that kind of stuff. But we're going to move on. If you are lukewarm as a church, Jesus will spew you out of your mouth, out of his mouth. Which is exactly what you would do, right, Mike? If you drank milk, that's not good. Or warm milk. There you go. The Lord has no use for a lukewarm church more than you do for a lukewarm glass of milk. The problem is, this type of church is made up of people who do not realize how distasteful their actions are to the Lord. So Jesus gives some advice in the following verse. In verse 17, he says, because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. All right, so compare this to the disciples in last week's message. Everything seemed to be smooth sailing because they did not know they were heading into a storm. They didn't know things were going to get much tougher. There was a danger out there. When life is good, believe it or not, I don't understand this. When our life is good, we tend to think our relationship with God is good. We equate that. Churches teach that nonsense today. And that's one of the methods of building a bigger church. Your relationship with God is not based on your emotions. When I feel good, God loves me. When I feel bad, God moved. God doesn't like me anymore. No, that's not how that works. We should never gauge our relationship with the Lord on emotion. The result of that teaching is people equate that a good feeling means God is happy with you. How is that possible? That would be a perfect way to do that if the only thing that gave you trouble was God. So then you would say, oh, I'm having trouble. It came from God. God needs me to do something. No, Satan wants to give you trouble. The closer you get to God, the more trouble he wants to give you. If you are a true Christian, there's a truth you need to keep in mind. You need to keep this in mind every day. It's found in John 15, verse 18. If the world hates you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. That is what Jesus said to his disciples. Basically, Jesus said, I am the Son of God. They don't like me. You all want to be like me. Don't even stand a chance. So be prepared for tough times, because the world's not going to like you. So if I equate my relationship with God based on how the world treats me, I'll never be right with God. Because the world's not going to treat you right. If the world is treating you right, it's because you're still in it. You have to remember that. If you're a true Christian, you should make people nervous. You should upset people every time you come into a room who are non-believers. They should be saying, oh no, here they come again. Amen. They really should. That's what you have to think about. Get used to it. When the world is attacking you, consider it a sign that you are on the right track and embrace it. Christian life on earth is not promised to be easy, but the eternity that you will have is beyond measure. So does the world hate you? Do your best to make sure they like you. You need to be bold and stand for Christ. Jesus goes on in verse 18, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. So gold tried by fire is the things you do for Christ with the right intentions. Doing the right thing with the wrong intentions will be burned. So you could give to the poor. That's a great thing. But if you're giving to the poor so people will see you giving to the poor, so you get the recognition for what a great person you are, nothing. Nothing. So not only do you have to do the right thing, you have to do it for the right intentions. You do nothing for vain glory. We get that white raiment when we get to heaven, when our perfect bodies catch up to us, when our bodies are remade. No more pain, no more suffering, no more anything. That's when you get that white raiment. And then Jesus took this stuff for your eyes, which is very big in this area at that time. It was a major export. But he took something physical and he made it a spiritual thought. He said, you know, you need to have your eyes opened. Your eyes need to be cleared out so you can see the truth that I'm talking to you. It was a spiritual illustration. Jesus wanted them to open their eyes not only to what truth he was saying, but how it compared to their actions. We have a tendency to consider ourselves holy when we compare ourselves to others. We think, well, I'm not as bad as my neighbor down the street, or I am not as bad as the person sitting next to me. So I'm good. I'm good enough. There is no such thing as good enough. There is nothing you'll ever do that is good enough to earn salvation. No matter where you are in your spiritual walk, you have room for improvement. Every single Christian does, no exception. Think of the best preacher you've ever heard, whether it be Billy Graham or somebody else out there. I don't care which one you're looking at. He has room for improvement. I have room for improvement. You have room for improvement. We've never reached the level where we can say, I'm good enough, I can stop now. This is a continual work in your life. Always room to improve. Then Jesus said in 19, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. So be glad when the Lord chastises you, for it means that you're one of his children and that he loves you. True love is shown when you want others to reach their full potential. Don't talk about that. You want them to reach their full potential. How many bosses have you ever met who hire people below them that are below them? They don't want to hire somebody who might take their job one day. They want to make sure they keep people in their place. I think sometimes that's why politicians pick certain vice presidents. I really did. It's because they don't want that vice president to be able to step up and take their job one day. They want to make sure they keep them where they are. They might be good, but they're not great. That's what they're looking for. True love is making sure that people reach their full potential. And then some, usually. There are too many parents in the world today who think that their goal is to be their child's best friend. I've got one word answer for that. Wrong. That is not your goal as a parent. Whether your kids like you or not should never weigh in to the decisions you have to make. I know that sounds harsh, but who knows better? You or your child? We got to quit giving children credit for having a brain that is fully developed as a 25-year-old. We are letting children decide gender who can't decide if they want an apple or a banana. They can't pick one. But we can tell them, you know what? They should be allowed to do what they want to do. No, they should not. Children, your job as a parent is to make sure your children are prepared to enter life as an adult and eternity as a Christian. And you need to do that whether it steps on their toes or not. If I would say how many of us are guilty of giving our children their own way, we would all raise our hands. I guarantee you, there's not one of us here who have not screwed that up somehow. But that's not our job. Our job is to make them better. We can see the potential in our children the same way God can see the potential in each of us. God wants us to reach that potential, and then he wants us to continue to grow from there. So we don't like it. You know, our children don't like it. We don't like it. But this is what God wants. He wants us to be better. And this next verse, verse 20, sums up the mission of Jesus. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him, and I will sup with him, and he with me. This right here this verse right here has been changed. Not necessarily the wording, but the meaning. Jesus will never force salvation on somebody. He will never forcibly keep it away from somebody. The choice is ours. Some of the more recent scholars say this verse has nothing to do with salvation. And I think they're wrong. I think for 1900 years we've understood that this was a salvation verse. How many of you all have seen the famous painting of Jesus standing at a door and knocking? If you ever look closely at that painting, there's no doorknob. That door has to be opened from the inside. Jesus cannot open that door unless you open it for him. That's how salvation works. He's standing there, he's knocking, he's waiting. He's waiting for you to make a choice for him to do the right thing. But it doesn't always happen that way. Some people will not open that door. It also applies to spiritual growth because that's how that works. You need to open the door for spiritual growth. If you want salvation, open the door. If you want knowledge, open the door. If you want to talk with Jesus, open the door. That's what it's about. Open the door. Alright, so we explained what a lukewarm church is doing, what God thinks of a lukewarm church. And in a church, all churches are made up of people. There's not a single person who represents any given church. There are people who represent that church. All people. I've said before, you are always an example of Christianity. Sometimes we're good examples and sometimes we're bad examples. But once you have declared that you're a Christian, people are watching. So, it's hard to tell sometimes. We don't think about it much in our lives. We don't do enough examination. But, where are we on that thermometer? Are we hot? Are we lukewarm? Or are we cold? So, Francis Chan, he has a devotional out based on his book, Crazy Love. But this is what he wrote. This is the profile of the lukewarm. This is what he said. Everything here is him, not me. So, would you describe yourself as totally in love with Jesus Christ, or do the words half-hearted, lukewarm, and partially committed fit better? The Bible says to test ourselves, so I'm going to offer you a description of what lukewarm people can look like. As we go over these examples, I encourage you to take a searching, honest look at who you are now and how you are living today. So lukewarm people attend church fairly regularly. It is what is expected of them, what they believe good Christians do, so they go. They give money to charity and to the church as long as it does not impinge upon their standard of living. If they have a little extra that is easy and safe to give, they do so. Lukewarm people desire to fit in both at church and outside of the church. They care more about what people think of their actions than what God thinks of their hearts and lives. Lukewarm people don't really want to be saved from their sin. They want only to be saved from the penalty of their sin. Lukewarm people are moved by stories about the people who do radical things for Christ, yet they do not act. Lukewarm people call radical what Jesus expected of all of his followers. Lukewarm people rarely share their faith with their neighbors, their workers, or friends. They do not want to be rejected, nor do they want to make people uncomfortable by talking about private issues like religion. Lukewarm people gauge their morality or their goodness by comparing themselves to the secular world. They feel satisfied that they are nowhere as horrible as the guy down the street. Lukewarm people say they love Jesus and he is part of their lives, but only a part. They give him a section of their time, their money, their thoughts, but he is not allowed to control their lives. Lukewarm people love God, but they do not love him with all their heart, soul, and strength. Lukewarm people love others, but do not seek to love others as much as they love themselves. Then he says, how many of these lukewarm traits resonate with how you're living your own life? Pray for God to work on softening your heart, then choose one specific trait to work on and pray on throughout the week. So, everybody really glad they wore steel toes this morning, aren't they? This is what a lukewarm church looks like. You know, honest, this is what I see everywhere I go. This is what I see. I see people who are not here today. Some people are sick, some people are not sick. I'm not my job to figure out who it is. It's not my job to give absolution to anybody who's not here. My job is to speak what the Bible says and let the Holy Spirit convict them of their absence. But I can tell you, there are people who come to church, don't come to Sunday school, don't come to Bible study. Because they gave it up to God when they showed up for Sunday morning. However many Sundays a week they decided to do that. They gave it up. They're good enough. That's all they need. Don't need any more. God is everywhere. I can be anywhere I want, and God is with me. Well, you know that is true, but that's a terrible reason not to go to church. Isn't that terrible? I told you all the example where God was visiting with a pastor, and he was telling the pastor how he didn't have to go to church, and while they're talking, he reaches in the fireplace with a tongue and takes out a coal and lays it on the hearth, and they talk for a little bit more about why it's not important to gather together as a church. And the pastor says, what happened to the coal I just poured out of the fire? He said, it went out. He said, that's why you go to church. You'll go out if you're not surrounded by the other coals, just like this one. You have to be in there. You have to find a good church. You have to be able to do that. We give God just a short little piece of our life. We love to give God everything we have trouble with. Let him fix all that stuff. But there are certain things in our lives that we just want to hold on to. We just do not want to give up certain things. Regardless of what it is. An addiction, a favorite sin, something that you know the Holy Spirit has told you is wrong, but you do it anyway, knowing God will forgive you. So you don't want forgiven of the sin, you want forgiven of that penalty of the sin. That's what you want. You want to keep sin. Lord, just take the penalty. Let me sin. Do whatever I want to do. Your job, forgive me for that. This is what a lukewarm church looks like. What happens when you die? This is your attitude toward Christ. I'm going to tell you now, if this is your attitude toward Christ, good chance you're not saved. Because if you're saved, you should be striving to do better. And if you are not striving to do better, the Holy Spirit should be hounding you to the point that you start going better. You shouldn't be at ease with this type of behavior as a Christian. But motto comes from our mindset. Our mindset is, I have to do this because this is what the world expects. And if I have any time left over, I'll do what God expects. God will forgive me. My boss will not. My boss will not forgive me. Well, be a new boss. That's all I can say. Be a new boss. If you have a boss who will not let you off for church, quit. Tell him either I get off or I quit. I've done it. I'm not telling you to do something I've never done. I have taken jobs, and one of the requirements for me to take the job was I don't work Sundays or Wednesday nights. I don't. I'll work about any other time you need. I'll work 24 hours a day if you need me to. I don't care. But when it comes time to be in church with fellow believers, I'll quit the job before I miss that. And I'm not saying that as a right. I'm just saying that's the dedication we need to have. Is it easy to do? Nope. It is not easy to do. But if you make a stand for God, God will bless you. You got to have that faith. This God, I know you are the great creator and you can do anything you so choose to do, but I know you can't do this. I know you're not going to take care of me if I put my faith in you. By the way, something to keep in mind, the word but, you should take that out of your vocabulary. You know, nothing good comes after the word but. Think about how many times you've heard the word but in your life. Denny, you're doing a great job, but Steve, it's real good to see you here today, but you all see where I'm going with this? Nothing good comes after the but. Nothing good comes after the but. So just kind of skip that word. It's a great way to make an excuse. God, I'd have been there today, but. Now, whatever you say at the end of that sentence, when you say, God, I would have done what you expected me to do, but. I want you to take that sentence and imagine in your mind looking Jesus Christ in the eyes and giving the excuse. Then see how strong that excuse is. How strong could it be? Not very strong. I'll tell you what. The excuse, I was going to be in church, but I was really tired. When was Jesus arrested? In the middle of the night. He endured a terrible early morning hours of trial and being picked on and being whipped and beaten and everything before he was crucified. But Jesus could have said, God, I'd really love to follow you on this, but I got tired. I'm just crawling up behind this rock here and I'm just going to sleep and they won't find me because I'm tired. I'll get to it later. Where would we all be today if Jesus had decided he was too tired to do what God asked him to do? You'd be in a terrible spot. Keep this in mind. This is what happens in lukewarm believers, because lukewarm believers make lukewarm churches. And God has no use for a lukewarm church, because they are pretending that everything's fine, and it's not. So work on that. A couple things you can take away from this. The lukewarm church was dying as a result of their lack of commitment to God. And they didn't even know it. As a Christian, the world will hate you. Get used to it and embrace it as a sign you're on the right track. And then be bold and stand for Christ.